Would you now stand for reading from God's Word from Psalm 25? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, but they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, thank you for this holy word. Thank you, God, for the place in which we can come in freedom to hear it preached. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that the word doesn't go out void. That with this word and your powerful movement, you will convict us of sin and you will provide for us hope. You will remind us of love. You will invite us again to a place of forgiveness. Lord, we need you to do all those things, and we really trust that you will. You have given us belief, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we continue to do so today, but we're using a psalm to help us deal with the way we attack sin. Sin is something that is so very powerful. It's something that promises us one thing and delivers something else. You have been seduced already this day. You have been seduced already this hour, even in entering the sanctuary. You have lusted, some of you. You have been envious of others. You have made judgments of others. You have perhaps even criticized this worship service already. It is the nature of our flesh to have our eyes constantly moving horizontally, being tempted towards something that is being promised, and then experiencing what it really delivers. This psalm particularly helps us deal with all sorts of sins. It's not just lust, but it is the way in which we deal with all sorts of sin. Sin has promised you something. If you worried today and have been anxious, it's because sin has promised you that you will find peace actually in worrying. But it delivers something totally different, doesn't it? The journey that we have with Christ, if you truly are in Christ, is down a narrow road. That narrow road leads to life, but it's not an easy road. And it is not a road that is not full of distractions. We have a real enemy that seeks to devour us, a foe that seeks to destroy us. Not just you, but the very people sitting around you. He wants them destroyed. He wants your children. He wants your grandchildren. He wants your pastors. He wants us dead. The death he wants is a death that we would fall into, this deep destruction, the persuasion that this sin's promise is what we really want. And so that when we do look at things we shouldn't look at, when we do taste things we shouldn't taste, when we do hold things we shouldn't hold, when we do say things we shouldn't say, when we believe things we shouldn't believe or don't believe things we should believe, it's because we have heard a promise. And on that journey, we have a temptation to say, okay, that is where I'm going. That is the path I'm going down. This is going to give me life. And it's seductive. It's why every Sunday we have to have a prayer of confession, public and private. It's seductive. It wants you, Patrick. It wants me. Paul, it wants you. It wants us all. And so down that journey, the enemy makes you a promise. And the promise looks good, or you wouldn't go. The promise looks good, or you wouldn't go. In that moment, it's what makes sense to you. And we go. And when we go, we find ourselves in a place that wasn't what we thought was promised. Even though we know better because we've been there before, we're back. And what was promised is not present. What was delivered is something radically different than we thought. What is it that's delivered? Look at me. Look with me at verse 16, 17, and 18. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Lonely, afflicted. Did the devil's promise tell you you would be lonely and afflicted? The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Did the devil promise you that your heart in the midst of catering to this temptation would be enlarged, not with joy, but with destruction, with distress? David cries out, consider my affliction and my trouble. Did the devil promise affliction and trouble? Or did he promise the opposite? He promised the opposite. And there, upon making that turn down that path to whatever sin it is that you committed, greed, lust, control, gossip, you find yourself eventually alone, in deep shame, humiliated, embarrassed, disgraced, dishonored, or at least fearful of those things. And it's what happens to us all day, every day, and will until he returns or calls us home. Let me illustrate it this way. It's a story that I've told before, but many of you have never heard it, so listen. When I was in third grade, I had a deep desire to impress my teacher. Her name was Mrs. Schaffner. And best I can tell, it was probably my first crush. Mrs. Schaffner had called our class to collect aluminum. We were going to collect aluminum in order to buy our school a computer. Now, the computer was as big as this pulpit, and all it did was basic math. But it was expensive. And so Mrs. Schaffner's third grade class began to collect aluminum. In those days, Coca-Cola and Pepsi cans weren't even aluminum yet. So we had to go to places where we could find lots of aluminum. We primarily went to apartment complexes, lots of space, and apparently a place where lots of aluminum was present. TV dinners, beer cans, which already were aluminum, all types of aluminum there. 30 of us were on this trail. We were instructed, do not get out of line, follow the teacher door to door. But in my own brilliant mind, I heard a voice. And the voice said, you know, many people have already thrown out their trash. So why don't you leave the group? Why don't you remove yourself from the path? You see, there was a prize for the one who collected the most. And why don't you go to a place where the dumpster is, where garbage has already been placed? And so I did. The dumpster was huge. It was blue. It had the initials BFI for the company that would come and take that garbage. And I went. And I opened the door in the parking lot of that dumpster, and I climbed in. It was paradise. As the voice had promised me, it was pleasure. There's no way anyone can win but me. And so I began to tear through bags of garbage, picking out those pieces which were aluminum and putting aside those pieces which no boy in third grade should be touching. Nasty stuff. Diapers, leftover food, you get the picture. I was winning. I was having the time of my life. That which was promised was real until I heard a sound. The first sound was the sound of the door slamming shut. Oklahoma's a windy place. Bam! Door shuts. I look at the door. What's no big deal? I'll get out when I need to. And then I heard a second sound. The sound that indicated that I needed to get out. The sound of a truck that was as blue as the dumpster, with the same initials painted on the side. Sounded like this. And then that fateful noise. Beep, 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 beep. The arms of the truck did what they were intended to do. They went down and they slid into the slots of the dumpster. And then with the force of which those arms hit the dumpster, they hit. I flew to the back. Covered in filth and in garbage, the truck began to lift the dumpster up. At this point, I knew I needed to unlatch the door on the side that I'd come through. The problem was the engineers that built that dumpster didn't consider a third grade boy seeking to impress a teacher he has a crush on, so they didn't put a latch on the inside to be released. The only way out was when that door at the top flapped open, and it did. And I stood looking down into the belly of a garbage truck. I was not having fun. I was screaming, "Mrs. Schaffner!" as loud as I could, hoping so much that she would come. I screamed and screamed and screamed, but it continued to move and move and move until suddenly it stopped. And then the dumpster was brought to the bottom, and the door was opened. And there my teacher, I don't know how she knew. There's no way she heard my voice over the truck. I don't know how she knew. She reached in, pulled me and all of my utter grossness out of the dumpster and embraced me, shaking, not because she was angry, but with tears in her eyes, knowing what might have happened. What might have happened. Today, you have made a choice based on a promise from an enemy that has said, life is in that place. It's not the first time you've made the choice, and likely you're in a place where you feel like you can't tell anyone. The shame of what might happen if it was exposed, no matter what the sin is, leaves you in a place saying, I can still get myself out. You may quietly scream in a quiet little prayer, Lord, save me, but you still think you're capable of getting yourself out. The devil never tells you the truth. He may use the truth of God in a deceptive way, but he is a liar. And his lie continually is, this is going to make you happy. This is going to give you life. This is the decision you should make. And then when you do, and you fail, and you find yourself in that place, he brings such guilt and such shame, such humiliation. He promised one thing, but has delivered something else. But once that's been delivered, he's not done. What he wants more than anything is for you to take your eyes, not on God, not putting them on God, but putting them on yourself, making you think, I can get out. I can solve this problem. Nobody has to know. It's just between God and me. And I'm telling you the truth, that you can't. You can't. You can't hide that way. You could be keeping secrets from your wife regarding finances. It's been a tough season, hasn't it? Have you been honest about where you are? You could be keeping secrets from your husband about the way you really feel. Don't. Don't hide. You see, when we hide, we find ourselves in a place that becomes very, very dark. But there's a way out. Pallison, speaking of this dark room, gives us an illustration that I think is very powerful. Listen. Imagine that your heart, your true inner self, is a room filled with thoughts and feelings and experiences and perceptions, all types of sins and temptations. There are two ways to clean out the evil and darkness and bring light and goodness to the whole room. First, you can eject the evil bodily. In other words, you can fight the sin. You can say no. You can call your accountability person. You can repent and you can remember the Bible. You can cry out to God for mercy. And all those things are good. But it's really only one part of the battle. He then describes the second part. The other way you fight this sin in this dark place is to flood your heart with light. When the room of your heart is filled with light, the shadows, the darkness, and the evil will be pushed out. You don't just push off your sins. You have to put something there new. You see, that's how we battle sin. Deep down, sin is ultimately a lack of belief. It's believing in the enemy's promise and experiencing the thing that he actually does bring, that which is provided. But it's a disbelief in the beauty of God, the power of God, his sovereignty, his character. And so we have to battle, not simply by doing things to fight the sin, but also in grace, by grace, asking God to flood us with a light that is far more glorious and beautiful than we could ever imagine. It's about belief. This psalm, a very mature psalm of David, and it's a quietly mature psalm, really shows us how. And that's why I've chosen, felt led to look at this psalm as we counter and fight against these enemies. It's not simply a list of things to go do. It's a deep sense of things to pray for and believe. David uses God's word to battle the sins of his youth, the sins of his life. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, and I want you to raise your hands, and if you feel peer pressure to raise your hands, that's fine, but just see, what's the point? How many of you really do believe that every word of this is God's word? No, you don't. If you believed it, this church would be radically different. You're happy to stand up and say, our preacher believes every word of the Word of God to be the Word of God. But I didn't ask you whether I'm theoretically saying it's true. I'm asking, do you believe it? Do you believe God is all the things that He says His Word is? If you do, then your world will begin to look radically different than it is. Do you believe it? The better answer is to say, oh, I do, but help my disbelief. I want to believe it more. I really do want to believe it more. God, give me the grace to believe it more. And that's where David finds himself as he writes this psalm. You see, this Bible, this Word of God, we are told, is sharper than a double-edged sword. We are told what it can do. We are told to arm ourselves with the spiritual armament. And we have one offensive weapon in that description in Ephesians. And this is it. It's called the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. When you go to battle sins, are you using the Word of God and its teaching and descriptions of who God is to battle that sin? Do you see it as a weapon? Do you have it frequently in hand? Have you memorized portions of it in your heart, as the psalmist says we should, so that we might not sin against him? Do you see that it is a weapon that you need to have in your holster with your hand on the handle ready to fire? Or are you treating it more as a subject book? Are you more like a tour guide at a museum describing what the Bible is about instead of using it as the weapon that it is? You see, the more we know about the Word of God doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to use it as a weapon. In fact, sometimes the more we think we know about the Word of God, the less like we think we need to use it as a weapon. This morning, we're using it as it was intended to be used. It's a sword. It is meant by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us cut those sinful things, those sinful lies, those sinful promises that are being delivered to us. And what do we see? First is this. I want to look at what the text says about the posture of God, the person of God, his character. There are four things I want to note. First is this. God and his posture towards us. First, we see that he teaches us. He leads us. I want to give you five verses that prove this point. Look with me at verse 4. David says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct in the way that he should choose. Do you see those careful words? The Lord knows that we're on a path. And the Lord, even in the very first psalm, describes that journey. And in this psalm, he is saying that it is the Lord who teaches. It's the Lord who leads. It's the Lord who instructs along the path. That's why we have to have the Word of God. The Word of God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us that don't go left. Stay on the narrow road. Don't choose those things that the enemy is telling you. It's true. The Word of God is something that we must have. The instruction that the Lord gives is the instruction about this journey, a difficult journey, a journey full of all types of temptations. But here the Lord instructs us. It teaches us how to go. If you are unwilling to use the Word of God as your instruction of how to walk, you're going to land and stay for a really long time in that dark place. But here's how the enemy works. I see it time and time again. A man or a woman will come into my office and say, I'm in a dry place spiritually. Tell me what you mean by that. I'm just not into the Word. I'm not surprised. If I was the enemy and I knew that the Lord had given my enemy one weapon, wouldn't I work really hard to take the appetite for that weapon out of their life? If I could take the offensive weapon away and they couldn't fight against me, would I not have an incredible victory? Do you see how it works? And so suddenly people will say, I just don't feel it. It's going through the motions. I don't really enjoy it. I'm in a rut. Yes, you are. I'm with you. You are. I've been there too, and I will be there again. Let me tell you, the way out of that rut is not without the Word of God. You need the Word of God. The Word of God instructs us. It's our weapon. The Lord teaches us through his Word and leads us. Secondly, the character of God is not that he just teaches us, but that he loves us. Look at the way David uses these words to describe the journey. Verse 10. Is he has said over and over again in the verses that I just mentioned that we're on a path, we're on a journey. He says this, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. That's amazing. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. I began the service this way. Today you will be reminded or hear for the first time that there is a love that God has for us that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's perfect measurements, so wide, so deep, so long, so high. And it's understanding this love that is the most powerful of all motivations to fight the sin. Do you see it? That love for you is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. That love for you is the same in the moment in which you are committing heinous sins. Gossip against another, telling a lie, cheating, holding things for yourself, hoarding, greedy, not sharing and giving generously. Heinous sins. God's love for you in the moment of those decisions is the same as it is when you are having a better day, whatever a better day means. Isn't that incredible? I want to read something to you from one of our members. I'm not going to use his name, but he understands this. He understands this because for years he found himself in a dumpster full of lies, trying hard to get himself out. Accountability partners, the right computer software, all types of things. But it didn't work. He wrote me this week. He said this: healing in this area for me began in me letting myself be fully loved by God in the very moment of my failure. He's saying, not after I cleaned myself up, not after I put on a false humility, not after I went to church again, but realizing God loves me in that moment of the very act of turning my back on Him. He said, that's very hard to do for me, to see that love. It's counterintuitive, but to let myself be loved right when I messed up takes the degree of humility that doesn't come easily. When I started to acknowledge that, in the moment of sin, I am as fully and completely loved as I am at my best. Wow. Then things began to change in my heart. That's when God started to transform my own desires so that more and more, it's called sanctification, I wanted what He wanted, motivated by a love that was greater than He could imagine. He goes on. In other words, the heart's response to love is far, far more powerful than the heart's response to shame and guilt. True repentance for me rejects shame and guilt and begins in humbly letting myself be loved. And at the moment, I'd rather forget about God's love altogether. Do you think David understood something of that love? Do you? His love for you is perfect. Always. It cannot be improved upon. Listen to what it says in Romans 5. Just listen. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But, now listen, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hope does not put us to shame. That's a very important thing to understand. Here's why. This is the third thing of God's character here. The word shame that's used in this psalm three times does not mean what you think it means. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word shame isn't even accurately described in our dictionaries. We tend to think of shame as being embarrassed, guilty, disgraced, dishonored. And certainly it does mean that in different places. But here, it's a different idea altogether. The idea here is of being let down. Shame means that you would be let down or disappointed in having trusted in something or someone that in the end proves to be unworthy of your trust. So when David cries out, Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. He is saying time and time again that when we hope in the Lord, we won't be disappointed. We won't be put to shame. He won't fail to deliver. And that is the character that David presents us of this God who is teaching us, who is forgiving us, who won't be let us put to shame. The God who forgives us. Those four things, his teaching, his love, his forgiveness, and his inability to put us to shame. He cannot deny us who are his. That is what moves us to a place of real repentance. Do you think you're loved by God? You are. But so much more than you could ever imagine. In that dark room, in that dark dumpster, in that dark place, the enemy wants you to think that there's no possible way he could love you that much. But he does. He sent his son to the cross that we might be set free from that place. It's the gaze upon his beauty that we ask him to give us that floods the darkness of that place, that dumpster, that room, that heart. It's meditating upon that love that is the same even in the midst of our struggle. It gives us a new passion to fight. In the posture of the psalmist, here is revealed humility and hope. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. When you realize what you've done, how frequently you have longed for that place, you've listened to that lie, and you realize that you have done it against the God who loves you, it does bring a shame. It brings a conviction and guilt. But when you realize he will not let you be ashamed if you are his, he will never fail you. The love begins to grow for him, born in a deep humility. It gives you one final thing. Hope. Last verse. 15. David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. The devil and every lie he gives you wants you to be entangled and enslaved and trapped forever, believing that there's no way out. The teaching of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, and the reality that the Lord will not put us to shame. Those who believe in him are rescued. Their feet, your feet, my feet are plucked from the net because of his love. Not his love for me when I've had a pretty good day, but his love for me even when I choose to say yes to the lie of my enemy. Gaze up on the Lord. Pray as David did, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He and he alone is the one worthy of your gaze. And he wants it. And if you look, you will not be put to shame. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Father of all, change us with this love. Move us to believe. Help us to be set free, to come clean, to tell others of our need, and to walk in the path of steadfast love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.